Well, good morning. I see how it is. You're like, dude, you're coming after the babies. There's no way you can compete. I'm not saying good morning to you. I'm still kind of choked up on the pictures. I get it. I'm kind of with you. So I'm going to say good morning again because I just love when you guys say good morning back to me. It makes me feel like you're at least willing to pretend you're going to listen because I hope that you're going to listen. Good morning. Good work. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. We're really glad that you are here with us, whether you've been here lots of times or this is your first time ever. We're really, really glad that you are here with us this morning. We are in our second week of a series that we're calling Christmas in the Woods. And really, the idea that we're going with here is that when Jesus was born, when Israel was expecting the Messiah, and for the people who are actually, you know, in the room with the manger and they're looking at this young girl and this brand new baby boy, they didn't necessarily know who Jesus would be. Right now, we have the gift of the scriptures, and we know. But what we're saying each week is we're looking at, you know, who would Jesus be. And so last week we looked at John chapter 1 in the prologue. It was I just really enjoyed the text, and we noted that Jesus would be God, like he is God. The text declared, and we said it together this morning in our call to worship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything that was made through him. And so we learned last week, or we were reminded that Jesus, this baby in the manger, that he is God. The baby, if you were just there, if you imagine yourself in that room not knowing who Jesus would be, he would be God. And what we're going to talk about today is that he wouldn't just be God, but he is also man. Like, he's just like a guy, like you and I. So he is fully God and fully man. An extraordinary divine mystery. And the reason why we chose to do this kind of series almost through kind of the Gospel of John for Christmas, which is a little bit atypical, is Christmas for a lot of us is a season of joy. I understand that for many of us, it's a season that's kind of commingled with pain, whether because of lost loved ones or just what Christmas signifies in terms of our personal memories. But I think there's also a lot of joy that comes with Christmas. For me, Christmas is just a really happy time. Like, I've grown to just really love all the trappings of the season. Like, I love the Christmas music. Every now and again, like in July, I'm like rocking Christmas tunes. Like, I'm one of those people, right? And when we decorate the house, I love all of those things. And I've a lot of joy in Christmas, but part of what fuels my own joy in Christmas is a gift that I'm trying to give to you all, is that when I think about Christmas, you know, I enjoy the presents and all that stuff, but I know who Jesus is. I know that he's God and yet fully human, and I know that the end of his earthly life culminates in his cross, in which he pays the penalty for me, and then he conquers death, proving that he is truly God, and then he invites people like me and you to trust him and be united to him and his life forever. And so when I think about Christmas and celebrate Christmas, all of that is kind of swirling around in my soul, and it just amplifies the joy that I have in Christmas, and I want us to have that opportunity for that same sort of joy together as well. And so man, I want you so much to get, man, Jesus is God, this baby that we're going to celebrate. Like, he's God, the eternal God of the universe. He's God, and somehow God figured out how to be both God and a human being at the same time. And is that mysterious and kind of confusing? Absolutely. If you say to me, no, I get that, I'm going to think to myself, no, you don't. Like, if you say, I get that, you don't get it. It's just this extraordinary divine mystery, and we don't have to understand it to trust and believe that it's true. So today we're going to be in John chapter 4, as I sometimes joke, probably way too much Bible for one church service, right? But we're going to read, I think it's like 42 verses straight, and so you're going to have to be patient with me as we dive into the Word together. Before we do that, I want to draw for you, because that's just always a special treat for you. So kind of some backstory to the passage we're going to be in today. And if you want to get there on your mobile device or in our app, or maybe you have like a book Bible, you can, like, those things are cool. You can flip there. The words will be on the screens as well. But quick history lesson. So this box represents the nation of Israel, right? So we're going to pretend this is a map. Like, this is a map of the nation of Israel. Now, you had Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. After King Solomon, so around 780 BC or so, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms. So in the south, you've got Judah, in the north, you have what is called Israel. If you've ever read the Old Testament, and you see all of a sudden there's like a million kings being noted, and you're like, okay, wait, Israel, because Israel kind of denotes all of this, but then eventually it's just like the northern kingdom is what it's sometimes called, and so that can be kind of confusing as you're reading the Old Testament. And so this is all going to be kind of backstory for our text in John today. And so around 780 BC, the northern and southern kingdoms split up. So Judah has the city of Jerusalem. So that's where Jerusalem is. Israel is 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's much larger in terms of size. And so what happens is around 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and just crush Israel, right? So Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen. Now, as is typical when kind of an empire would come in and obliterate another kingdom, what they would typically do, and it's kind of similar to culture now, if you were rich, I mean, it kind of stunk, but it really wasn't that bad. Basically, it just meant that you were moving somewhere else to go be rich, right? And so what the Assyrians did was they took everyone who was important, all the wealthy people, and just said, hey, you're coming back with us so that we can kind of assimilate you into our culture. And they left basically the poor people in Israel. And they settled that area with Assyrians. So what happened very naturally is the Assyrians looked at the Israelites who were left over, and the Israelites who were left over looked at the Assyrians, and they thought to themselves, that person's pretty cute. I think I'd like to marry that person. And so all of a sudden you have Assyrians marrying Israelites, creating Samaritans. So around 586, the Babylonians come and crush Judah, and then Persia takes over, and then Alexander the Great comes, and he takes over, and then Rome takes over. And so what happens in our story today is Jesus is down here in this area that historically was called Judah, and he has to get home, Galilee, which is kind of like Danville, right? I mean, it's like it's like way rural place. Like, people might judge you a little bit, right, if you're from there. Some of you are from Danville. I'm from Amity, right? So it's like not like I can judge you. So what's going to happen in the story is Jesus is down here, and he has to travel. Or he's choosing to travel home, and so he has to travel through Samaria, right? And so because of this history, Jewish people really, really, really hated Samaritan people, right? So that's kind of the background that you need to appreciate what's going to happen in our text today, all right? So Jesus traveling through Samaria, because of this history, Jews really, 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 really dislike Samaritans, right? So having said that, I'm going to pray for us as we jump into John chapter 4, and then we'll start in verse 1 and read a lot of Bible together because we love the Bible, and the Bible's awesome. So let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the gift of your Son, God, fully God and yet fully man. And how you did that, God, we don't have to know to trust it. And so, Father, as we study your word together, I confess to you that I need your help to do this well, and I confess on our behalf that we need your help to have our hearts and our minds opened by your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that everyone here would encounter you, that we would not leave here without having met with you, that we would love you more and trust you more because of having gathered together to worship you and to listen to your word. Father, thank you for these children that we're able to dedicate this morning. God, I do ask that for them and, God, all of our kids that are here, God, that they would love you, that you would save them, that you would help us as a church body to shepherd them well, to point them to your Son, Jesus, to always be giving them grace and helping them to know that they are loved by the God of the universe and can trust Jesus for their salvation, just like we, the grown-ups in the room, can trust Jesus for our salvation. So, God, we ask that for them. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So going forward, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. John, not the author of the Gospel of John, but John the Baptist. That can be confusing, but that's there. Verse 2. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, which we just talked about a minute ago, and departed again for Galilee, Danville, north of Samaria. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph, like the famous guy who was sold into slavery by his brothers down into Egypt, like that guy. So a guy who's been dead a super duper long time. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, and I just want to point this out really quickly, because sometimes people say, oh, well, maybe Jesus wasn't really fully human, and the scriptures just don't teach it that way. Like, he was fully human. Like, he gets tired. He's exhausted from this. It would have been about a 40-mile walk from Jerusalem to Nearish, where he is. So Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means noonish. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, and this makes sense now that we've kind of gone over the background. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because, as John notes, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, and we'll come back to this later, but I want you to really like zero in on verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, as is typical in these interchanges between Jesus and people that he encounters, the woman does not get it, right? But so don't let yourself just kind of read this. Let's imagine ourselves in this scenario, right? And so this woman has come by herself to the well at noon, which is atypical in her culture, probably means that she's an outcast socially in her community, because women typically would have come to the well early in the morning and they would have come with friends. She's coming at noon when it's super duper hot by herself. And so she approaches this well, and there's this random guy that she doesn't know sitting there, and he's like, "Give me some water," right? I mean, that's kind of how the interchange has gone so far. And she's like, "Who? Why are you talking to me? Like, you're a Jew, aren't you? You're not supposed to talk to me. Like, we are at enmity with one another." And Jesus says, "If you knew who I was," and I mean, how is she going to know who he is, right? But he's like, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water." And then the woman, she doesn't get it, as is typical in Jesus' interchanges. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And so Jesus is saying, "Hey, if you knew the gift of God and who you were talking to, you would ask me for living water." And she's like, "You don't have a bucket," right? I mean, very, very practical, right? And so she's like, "Where do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And as a reader of the Gospel of John, John wants us to see the irony in that question, because we know, yeah, he is. But she doesn't know. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Pretty bold claim from the random strange man at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So you see how, you know, Jesus is obviously talking about something that isn't like physical water, and she keeps going back to, "Okay, like that water sounds awesome. Give me that so that I don't have to ever come back here again and draw water from this super deep well spring thing." And Jesus, in what seems like this really weird change of subject, says, "Go, call your husband and come here." "What?" And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Ouch. Why is Jesus, I mean, we're talking about water, having a cool conversation with a random stranger at the well. It's noon, it's hot, Jesus is tired, she's probably tired. He's talking randomly about living water and springs and eternal life, and she's like, "You don't have a bucket," and he's like, "Hey, you're missing the point." And then all of a sudden, what it can feel like this abrupt left turn, And Jesus is like, hey, why don't you call your husband? And it's clear that Jesus knows, like, this is a setup, right? So, and what's Jesus doing here? Now, the woman, as is typical when someone kind of touches your heart in a way that you don't necessarily like, she changes the subject back. And she's like, oh, let's talk about, like, theology kind of in general and not, I don't want to talk about me right now. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Which, you know, pretty, I mean, he just told her stuff about her that he couldn't have known unless something were going on. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, that's Mount Gerizim, which is part of why the Jews and the Samaritans did not like one another. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, and both here and in John chapter 2, when Jesus is addressing his mom, like, madam may be a better English word for, because woman, almost like we read that as woman, you know, like that's kind of how we read that, right? And so that's not exactly the tone in the Greek, right? So it's more like madam or woman, you know, like, yeah, so tone, it matters, right? It's free marriage counseling advice, by the way, right? So tone matters. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So, you know, Judah, Israel becomes Samaria. You don't know God. Salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We will come back to that later. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples come back, and lest we think that Jesus is picking on the Samaritan woman, the disciples here in a minute are also not going to get it, right? And so, just then his disciples come back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, because, and probably about 100 years after Jesus was killed, this was codified in kind of Jewish teaching and thought. One, Samaritan women were considered perpetually unclean, right? Like, all the time unclean. To talk with or be near a Samaritan woman made you, as a Jewish person, ceremonially unclean. So, and it was really rare for a rabbi to speak alone with a woman. Like, really, really, really rare. Jesus is breaking all sorts of social norms in this conversation. So just then his disciples come back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away. Maybe she forgot it. Maybe she was planning on coming back. Maybe she was just excited in a hurry. Don't read too much into people like, she left the water jar. That means, you know, maybe it means that. I don't know. Going on, went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And again, notice the disciples totally missing the point, thinking physical when Jesus is not talking physical. Jesus said to them, wait a second, I skipped ahead. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Food is less important than doing what God tells me to do, is what Jesus is saying there. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days with the dirty, hateful, ceremonially unclean Samaritans. Yeah, I'll stay with you for a couple days. That's cool. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so what I wanted to do with this massive amount of text that we just read through, kind of skipping some really cool stuff and noting some other really cool stuff, is reminding us that when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He says, hey, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Like, I can't just give you one. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And for those of us who actually want to honor God with our lives, and we're asking, okay, well, what does that look like? What is it like? If you were to flesh out for me what loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like, and if you were to flesh out for me what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like, what's the answer? And the scriptures give us a lot of kind of didactic, like, hey, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, but the real answer is Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is fully God, and he's fully man. And so if you want to know what a perfect, sinless, fully honoring to God life looks like, this, Jesus, this is it. And so Jesus shows us how to love God. He shows you, he shows me. If you're like, hey, I want to love God, great. Jesus shows us how to love God. And what we said in the text, or what it said in the text, is that God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And this raises a problem for us, because God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and we are, all of us, commanded, and it is right for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our problem is that we don't do that. And when you are confronted with the reality that you and I, we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we do more bad things than just failing to love God. But our first and primary offense is failing to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, failing to worship him in spirit and in truth. And because of that reality, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve the eternal wrath of God against my sin. And so do you. And Jesus shows us how to love God. And he doesn't just show us how to love God. He isn't merely an example for us, but he is also our atoning sacrifice. He dies on the cross for my sin and for yours. And the scriptures tell us the sins of the world, so that anyone who would call on his name would be saved. And then all of a sudden, God gives us this gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit begins to shape us and change us and make us more like Jesus, so that we can look at the scriptures and we don't just see Jesus like doing stuff that we want to imitate, but there's something in us that cries out and says, yes, yes, that is what I want to be. That is what I want to do. Jesus, show me more. Tell me more, Jesus, about how to love God. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus, please help me to do that. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for allowing me to trust you so that I can be forgiven of all of my sins. Now, Jesus, please, by your Holy Spirit, help me, shape me, make me the kind of person who loves God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, because God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:10, Jesus says, if you only knew the gift of God, you would have asked me for living water. And that question should press on you. Do you know the gift of God? Do you love Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus? And if so, man, praise God that he has saved you through the sacrifice of his son. Like, we're going to celebrate his birth here in like 2 weeks, but man, that culminates in the cross. Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation. Do you know the gift of God? And the beautiful thing is, and we read the psalm because it relates to satisfaction. Did you hear what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He says, hey, if you knew the gift of God, you wouldn't be so focused on the fact that you're going to have to take your bucket and do a little bit of work to get me some water. What you would have been fixated on is the reality that I have the power to give you living water. And that living water will satisfy you in ways that you have never experienced in your entire life. And it will well up in you to eternal life. You wouldn't be so fixed on the cost that you have to outlay to be in a relationship with the gift of God. What you would be fixated on is how extraordinary this offer is for you. Springs of living water welling up inside of you to eternal life. Do you feel like you're giving God more than you're getting from Him? Jesus shows us how to love God. God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The last thing I want to just point out about this. So because of personalities, some of us will emphasize this spirit, you know, Holy Spirit, emotion. That's how we maybe think of it. I don't know that that's necessarily what Jesus meant. I think He just meant like it's rooted in the Holy Spirit, but it includes passion. And because of that, because of personalities, we may neglect this. Some of us are the opposite because of personalities, right? Some of us, we see the world in black and white, and it's like, truth, 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 truth is the most important. And honestly, maybe you don't even know the Lord, right? Like, you got great doctrine, and you study the Word, and you're, like, legit when it comes to, like, Bible trivia time. But in terms of that whole, like, spirit part of it, the actual, like, love towards God, you don't have it. But I don't really want to address that. What I want to just point out to you is that personality differences notwithstanding this, is more under attack in our culture than this. What our culture tells each of us is that, man, believe what you want. And ultimately, what you believe does not matter. Because we're all good. We're all good. And you'll look at things in the scripture that rub wrongly against what you believe or what the culture believes, and our culture will tell us truth doesn't really matter that much. Believe what you want. If you like it, it must be true. And that's not true. Thankfully, some things that we like are true. Praise God. A lot of things that we like are not true, and therefore they are sin, and therefore they will destroy you. And so just be aware of how our culture shapes us to think that truth doesn't matter. I was reading an article by Tim Keller earlier this week, and he pointed out something that I think is obviously true when you notice it. If truth didn't matter, and we were all just so good, and we're going to be in heaven someday, and Christmas becomes unnecessary. Why does God need to send His Son out of heaven to come chill and then get murdered if we're all good anyway? So just be aware of that cultural pull. It's like the tide, right? I mean, you can just kind of, you don't even necessarily feel it. The next thing you know, you're 50 yards down the beach. Jesus shows us how to love people. So I pointed this out when we kind of entered the text, and you see this in a couple points. So we'll have 2 points here. This is not the end-all, be-all for loving people. This is what was in the text. So for those of us who profess Christ, who are saying, yeah, I love God, and I recognize that I am a sinner and God has redeemed me because of His great love for the world, and I'm looking to Jesus to see what it looks like to love people because God has told me to love people, prejudice has no place in our lives. None. So what are some things that people are prejudiced in? And I don't want you to sit there and think, oh, thank God I'm not prejudiced at all. No, you are, and so am I. Right? I mean, it's the sin in us. But we can't live out of that So we've got skin tone, gender, age, money, education, religion, sin. I tried to memorize that list, but that'll work for us for now. Oh yeah, nationality. Lots of reasons to be prejudiced. Skin tone, gender, age, money, education level, how a person speaks, their diction, how good is it, how not good is it, their religion, their sin. Like what kind of baggage are they currently carrying? What kind of baggage is in there? Their past, their nationality. Lots of reasons to be prejudiced against people. So in the passage alone, Jesus crossed a gender gap, an ethnicity gap, a religious gap, a sin gap, a nationality gap. I mean, he's, you know, the God of the universe, so he has in some ways more money than her. He's certainly more educated than her. We don't know how old this woman was. And so you see Jesus in the passage crossing all of these barriers, and that ought to just shock us and challenge us to identify the prejudices that we have in our lives and seek to, as much as we are able by the power of the Holy Spirit, to eliminate those things. Because prejudice has no place in our lives for any of these reasons. And the thing that I want to point out to you that I kind of noticed about like Thursday, because I was, you know, I knew I was going to say this, and I was like, yeah, it's so cool how Jesus crossed all of these like boundaries, and he didn't let prejudice mess with what he was going to do. Like, he was going to do the will of God no matter what. It's more important than food. Oh, Jesus is so cool. He's human. It's kind of what I was thinking in my head. And then God very gently reminded me that Jesus is God. We literally mistreat people because they have less money than us, or because they're the wrong gender, or because of their past sin choices, or because of their skin tone, or whatever. That's us. Oh, they're different. Are they? God in the flesh is talking to this woman at the well. Prejudice has no place in the lives of believers. None. And if this is a sin for you, we're not going to be prejudiced against you because of your sin, right? I mean, the ground is level at the cross. We're all messed up. Some of us are messed up because we're racist or sexist, or because we would never, ever, ever hang out with someone who has a certain level of income that's below the threshold that we've made up. Some of us, that's us. And it's sin, and it's something to be repented of. It's something that destroys you. Prejudice has no place in our lives. None whatsoever. And so, if this is you, it's all of us. I think especially around the money thing, I think a lot of us really intentionally, or maybe accidentally, price people out of our lives. Right now, there are 20 college young adult people from our church in Toronto. You know what they're doing? They're meeting with 250 Syrian refugees who probably have never heard the gospel. And they're going to hear it this morning. To eliminate prejudice from your life, it's going to take some intentionality. Should we be prejudiced against these people because they're a different nationality or skin tone or religion? Is that what we should do? Keep them away? They're dangerous? Our food is to do the will of the one who sent us. Right? So that's awesome, right? And so what can you do here? One, be aware of just this tendency in your heart to judge people before you know them. Two, I think especially with economic prejudice, find ways to open your life up to people who have less means than you. I'll give you two examples that are right here in our community. One is an organization called Touchpoint. They provide free counseling services to people in the community, primarily people who live in areas in our community who maybe couldn't afford that sort of stuff. And so if you're interested in connecting to that ministry, I would strongly encourage you to consider it. They will train you to be a counselor for them, and then you get to hang out with people who, you know, they do prison ministry, and they do ministry with people who, you know, it's like, hey, these people, and we would say, yeah, they're poor, and their marriage is falling apart. Okay, well, they're poor, so that doesn't matter. They can't afford the counseling that you and I could afford, so just, yeah, let their marriage crumble. Is that the attitude? Or maybe some of us will connect with this ministry. So you know what? No. It's not okay that the poor would suffer just because they're poor. So I'm going to cross that boundary. I'm not going to be prejudiced. I'm going to give my time to this organization to help these people who need help because I am trying to peel off layers of prejudice from my heart because I want to be like Jesus. Maybe some of us will do that with Touchpoint. Another great organization in the community is the Winter Sanctuary. Winter Sanctuary, if you don't know, is the homeless shelter that is open during the winter months. And principally, I mean, they do some stuff to help people who are homeless to connect with job opportunities and whatnot. But as a community, we shouldn't be okay with people freezing to death. Seems like a pretty legit thing to be behind. And they need volunteers. Shelter closes if no one's there. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you volunteer, you take one of the shifts. Again, if you're interested, you can contact me and say, yeah, I'll serve once a month for 3 hours and get to talk with some people who, for whatever reason, are displaced out of homes. Some of them, sometimes families, sometimes men, sometimes women. Yeah, I'll do that because I recognize that I'm kind of prejudiced against people who don't have as much money as me, and I know that that's wrong. And I'm just not going to do nothing about that. Maybe that's you. But whatever you do, it's something that's in all of our hearts. Like, we like to categorize people. And let's not do that. And the last thing I want to say before I don't want to belabor this too much. With this one, right or wrong, some of you think that you're the worst sinner in the history of sinners. You're welcome here. There's no one that you know that is not welcome here. And we'll tell you what we tell everybody. Yeah, you are a sinner. And Jesus loves sinners. And you can trust him as we have trusted him. And he will forgive you. And we will too. And so if you carry that weight, you don't have to carry that weight anymore. Jesus took the weight, bore it on the cross, and it is dead, it is finished, it is gone for all who have trusted him. And so if that's you, we love you. Not as much as God does, but we do. And you're welcome here. Related to that, Jesus shows us how to love people. Proclamation is our pattern. So what do I mean by that? The gospel is news. It's not advice on how to live a good life, although it will help you live a good life. It's not primarily advice. It is news. Christ the Lord was born. He lived perfectly. He was arrested, tortured, executed on a cross, paying the penalty for my sin and yours. And on the third day, he rose again, and he has conquered death forever. And one day, he will return to judge the living and the dead. And all of us who have trusted him will live forever with him here when he makes heaven here, and it will be awesome. Those of us who have not trusted him will be judged for our sin. The gospel is news, not advice. It is news. To be trusted or to be disbelieved. Proclamation has to be our pattern. And this, again, is a challenge for us because in our culture, we are told the best way to love people is to live and let live. I'm not saying be rude. Don't Don't be rude. But we have good news, news that needs to be shared. We are hateful, hateful people if we don't have a pattern in our lives of proclaiming the good news of Jesus the Christ. That's how we love people. I think it's Penn Teller has this great quote. He's an atheist, magician guy, funny guy. It's this quote where he says, if you're a Christian and you believe that hell is a real thing and heaven's a real thing, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share that news with them? And it's not hatred. It's indifference or laziness, or we just get busy and it's a little bit rooted in prejudice. Proclamation has to be our pattern if we want to love people like Jesus loves people. And so how do you start? Well, we just finished a 5-week series on prayer. You start with prayer. If I pointed you out right now, like, hey, you, and said, tell me someone you're praying for that isn't a believer. Do you have a name? The answer is no. Now's a good time to start. Pray for them. Ask God to save them, to reveal himself to them. Pray for opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with them. Because if we want to love God like Jesus and if we want to love people like Jesus, proclamation has to be our pattern. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here again today. And Father, I confess to you that I do not love you like Jesus. I don't love people like Jesus. And God, I need so much of your help. So Father, please help me and God, help us. Help us to love you. Help us to trust you. Help us to love people like Jesus did. God, to eliminate prejudice from our lives. And God, to lovingly tell them about Jesus. God, we're not great, but Jesus is great. And people need to hear about Jesus. So Father, please help us. Father, as we gear up for Christmas and just celebrating with family and friends and thinking about the incarnation of your Son, God, I pray that you would give us extraordinary joy in that, that you would help us to grow in our love towards you, that you would help us to grow in our love towards others, and that we would do all things for the great name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. We pray all of this in his holy name. Amen.